Psalm 107, and our text is found in the verse 33 down to the end of the psalm. We'll just read that portion of scripture. First of all, verse 33. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness, where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Whenever I was very small, I remember a song that was quite common at that time and well known. He's got the whole world in his hands. God has the whole wide world in his hands. And that's really what our text teaches tonight, that everything that the world and everything therein is in his hands. It's under his control, under his government, what we call his providence, the divine providence. Now, this psalm has two major divisions. It's verses 1 to 32 is the larger division, and that deals with these four pictures, these four peoples who are brought out of various dark and difficult situations. They call upon God, and they're called to praise him for the deliverance, for the salvation. And there are these repeated praises. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works for the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation. But that ends at verse 32. There's no more call to praise after that. There's no more of this refrain that has four times already occurred. It's like a new paragraph. It's nearly like a new psalm in actual fact. The psalm has a new nature and adopts a different angle. And it becomes a wisdom psalm in actual fact. The psalms are very many kinds. There's thanksgiving psalms, there's historical psalms, there's royal psalms, there's Torah, a law psalms, and there are wisdom psalms. And this is a thanksgiving psalm up to verse 32, and then after that it kind of becomes a wisdom psalm. So we call it a thanksgiving wisdom psalm, and tonight we're looking at the wisdom aspect of it. You get wisdom by observing. You get wisdom as time passes and you have been watching and you've learned from experience, and you get wisdom by observing God's providences. And that's what this is about, the providences of God as you observe them. You get an inkling of that in the last verse. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. That is, if you watch his ways, his providences, you'll get understanding. So this part is different. You're not in the drama of the prison. You're not in the drama of being on the sea in the storm, as we saw this morning. You're just being looking at God's ways in the world and with people, his providence. And so that's the way we're looking at it tonight, God's providence, in these verses 33 to the end. So the emphasis here in this portion is on God's doings, God's workings, his daily providential government. And so a lot of the verbs are referring to God, what God does. Verse 33, he turneth rivers. God's doing it. Verse 35, he turneth the wilderness into standing water. And verse 38, he blesseth them, and they're greatly increased. So it's all about God's doing, God's dealings, all of these changes that we read about. In other words, in verse 33, he turneth rivers into a wilderness. You know, when a river dries up and it becomes a dry, barren patch and there's no water and there's nothing growing by the riverbank anymore, it's all dried up, it's like a desert now. Whenever that happens, it's God has done it. That's what this psalm is telling us. He turneth the rivers into a wilderness. In other words, it's not an accident. It's not just Mother Nature. It's not just, you know, natural laws working, although natural laws are working, but they're under God's sovereign control. It's not a freak. God's providence, he's turning. He's doing something. It's God. It's God in the world. It's God in the nature. It's God in the floods and in the farming and in the harvest and the field. It's God doing it. And we as the people of God have to keep remembering this. The wise, verse 43, they observe these things and they get understanding of the goodness and the loving kindness of the Lord as they watch these things. So that's what we're talking about tonight. All these changes that we see in God's providence. His marvelous providence. The wise observing them. God's people watching them and reflecting upon them. Now the world's not wise. But God's people should be wise. And the world can't read God's way and doesn't understand God's providence. But Christians ought to do so. They ought to have an understanding. Now, of course, the world also sees all these events. They see whenever a riverbed dries up and becomes a barren wilderness. They see when the storms come. They see when all these events take place. These volcanoes exploding and earthquakes. They see all of these things too, you know. And they report that as news. They call that the news. You hear the news every day. But you never hear these verbs of God's action. You never hear God mentioned in the news. You don't talk about God in the news. They didn't say God sent the rain and God sent the storm. They said the rain come and the storm come. But they never say, you know, anything about God. God's not in the news. The news is secular. The news is worldly. The news is like the politicians who say, we don't do God. We keep God outside the parliament. We keep God outside the studio. We keep God outside the reporting. Well, Christians can't do that because we have the Bible. And the Bible tells us that all these events are providential and somehow they are God working. God is in them. He's in the events. And so you never hear that, as I say, in the news. You remember Jesus said, because the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, he also in human flesh, when he was among us, he observed the ways of his Father. And on one occasion he said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. He's working now. God's work didn't finish at day six in creation, and somehow he wound up the world and then said goodbye to it, and away he went. No. The creation was finished. The whole cosmos, the material was all finished, but God hasn't finished working. He's upholding it. He's sustaining it. He still has his work of providence through the material universe. My Father's still working, Jesus says. And I'm working too. And so it is true. God's providence is still active in the world. Even whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was describing things as the sun shining and the rains descending, what did he say? He said, God maketh the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. And he sendeth rain upon the same. Do you see how he says, he doesn't just say the sun shines, and it's, you know, we've got lovely weather today, and the rain has come today. No, he says, God maketh. God sent. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. God is active in all of these things. God made it sunny. God made it wet today. You don't hear that on the news. You don't hear the weather forecaster, be it a man or a woman, they say that this is going to, the sun's coming out in the rain, the temperature was this, so on and so forth. But you never hear God mentioned. Again, even the weather forecast is secular. No mention of God. But don't do God in the weather forecast, even though he sends the rain and makes the sun to shine. Well, when we read the Bible, we get the true weather forecast. And we get the true way to look at the world around us as part of the providential ways of God among us. That's how we should observe things. And of course, the weather, they can forecast because they observe certain laws of science. But let it be never forgotten that those laws have been created by God. He made those laws, he upholds and sustains those laws, laws such as the law of gravity and all the rest. It's all God. And if God stopped the law of gravity, if he didn't continue to work in the matter and the material substance by his divine providence, it would all fall apart. It's God. In him we live and move and have our being, not in gravity and not in air pressure and all this and that. No, it's in him. If there's a molecule moves in our human body, it's because God is the mover of it. God. In him we live and move and have our being. And so, in verse 33, whenever we see rivers drying up, as here described, it's God that does it. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land, all the apples, all the olives, all the orchards, a fruitful land turned into barrenness. The world call it climate change, call it a heat wave, call it what they like. But at the end of the day, it's God. God is in control. He turned it. He turned it about. This part of the psalm can be divided into three. God's providence in the world, in the land in which the people live in, down to verse 38. And then verse 39 down to verse 42, God's providence in the people who live on the land. Even the people are in his providence. And then at the end, there's this little concluding verse to reflect upon it. Who's wise will observe these things about the Lord. So God's dealing, first of all, with the lands of the people in verses 33 to 38. And there are two pictures here. The first picture is of the plenty being turned, as it were, into drought. The river into a wilderness, the water springs into dry ground. And then the other picture is the opposite, verse 35. The wilderness is turned into a water, and the dry ground into water springs. So there are two reversals here. There's the reversing of the fruitful into the drought, and the reversal of the drought into the fruitful. And it's God in both cases. He turneth. He turneth. And the key word is turneth. He turneth. He turns things about. He reverses. He's the God of reversals. Turns things around. And he turns the plenty into barrenness and the barrenness into fruitfulness. This being turned, verse 33, there's three expressions. The rivers are turned into a wilderness. That's a desert. The water springs are turned into a barren ground. And the fruitful land is turned into barrenness. In fact, the word here is saltiness. That's even stronger than barrenness, because barrenness is less than saltiness. You know, whenever a surgeon's instruments are so sterilized that there's nothing upon it, no life, not even a virus or a bug of any kind, and salt does that. And whenever it's in the land, it's sterile. Absolutely no life, nothing. That's what God can do. And that's what this text describes. And God does do this. And we have to remember this in our Western world, because people of God, we've got it so well in the West, haven't we? From the end of the Second World War. We've had such material prosperity, such economic growth and blessing. We're so well off in the West, and we don't really realize it, and we're not half thankful to God as we ought to be. But we must never forget that God can reverse it. God can change it around. And if we meet the conditions, he will reverse it and he will change it around. Because there is the reversal here. And you'll notice why the reversal comes about. Because it says there in verse 34, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. So it's not badness in God that he does all of this. It's badness in man that all of this happens. Man is the cause, and God allows it in his providence to come upon the land. So if we're going to be wicked and forget God, he'll remove his blessing. He'll remove the fruitfulness. He'll remove the prosperity. He can make a well-watered land, a fruitful land, a productive land, and completely make it to be a salt marsh because of the wickedness of the people. You remember Lot's wife? What was she turned into? Whenever she looked back, she became a pillar of salt. And what happened, Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it's the Dead Sea, the salt sea. There's very little life there. In fact, in the Dead Sea, there's no life. It's been made that. And that was used to be looked like the Garden of Eden, that Dead Sea region. But it's been turned into this salt sea, this salt marsh, this barrenness. God does it for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. And you know the wickedness of Sodom, what it was like. And it wasn't just all about sodomy. Yes, there was that wickedness too, but there was far more than that as well. It was just given over to uncleanness and debauchery. And God sent the wilderness and the desert and the dry ground. You remember we read there about Elijah, didn't we? It doesn't take much for God to make a barren wilderness. Israel has two rainy seasons, and they only have to stop for a couple of years, and it happens, a barren wilderness. And that's what Elijah prayed for, and God stopped the rain. For 3 years, it was famine. It became a barren place. So it's nothing to do with cruelty of God. God's not the problem. The problem is the people who dwell in the land. The problem is their wickedness. And it's because of that that God's displeasure comes upon the land. So God makes the land bad because the people are bad. That's the reason. And which is why the Western world ought to fear and tremble. You know, we mustn't turn away from God. And we mustn't legislate for all the wickedness in the world that's being legislated for and being allowed. We have to remember these things. You can look at parts of the Middle East and North Africa and how barren they are today, but it wasn't always the case for them. And that ought to be making a deep impression upon us, this being smitten with this barrenness, what it can do. And so the best thing for our nation is to turn from its wickedness and to acknowledge God and to seek him who blesses us and who keeps the blessing coming to us. So it's a frightening picture then, the rising tide of ungodliness. What might befall us? Because God is able to bring the land down and to humble us and to take away all the pride that is among us. But of course, God's marvelous goodness prevails. And his grace comes, and he returns in mercy. And so we see in verse 35 a different picture. The wilderness into a standing water, and the dry ground into water springs. Those are the same words as verse 33, but they're reversed this time. He's turned them back. He's come in goodness and mercy, and he's turned them back. And he's made the fruitfulness and the productiveness and the moisture to come again into the lands and in the nations. And so here we see again the providence of God in this way. And the picture here is even greater. There's more verses to describe the fruitfulness and the change from the desert into this productive landscape. There's far more verses to describe that. Only two verses for the previous scene, and there's four verses here for this new scene of blessing. And men and women, this of course is what the gospel does, doesn't it? Because of our sin, we're in barrenness. Because of our sin, we're under judgment. But Jesus Christ comes. And he comes through Calvary. And what was Calvary like for Christ? It was like a desert. It was like barrenness. It was like drought. You remember how he thirsted? He says, "I thirst," he said. And his tongue cleaved to his mouth. And all his bodily fluids, a lot of them had gone through the whipping and the scourging. His blood and saliva and the sweat and the tears. I lost so much fluid. He was so dehydrated. He was like in a barren wilderness. It was like a salt marsh. There, as he's being the one on the cross crucified for our sins, because he's bearing our sins, he's in the place of the curse. He's in the place where there's no blessing, where there's no water, where there's no moisture, in the dehydration of it all, bearing our sins. But when he died, the Romans pierced his side. And what came out? There was blood, but there was also water. The water and the blood. And that water and the blood brought the life, the change, the blessing, the fruitfulness, the new land, the new heavens and the new earth. As he has gone through the barren wilderness and dying for our sins, he's brought the new out of his side. The life everlasting, the life abundant. And so the gospel is pictured as waters poured out, waters flowing, waters coming down in blessing and fruit and production and growth. And ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth are pictured here. And that comes to us through Christ crucified. He has brought that all to us. And that's the importance of knowing Christ and coming to Christ, because he takes us out of the barrenness that our sins bring us to and brings us into the life of God in his death and resurrection for us, so that he brings us into the abundant life of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal life, the resurrection from the dead, and the life evermore. And so that's pictured here as well. But God's providence isn't only over lands and nations. It's also over people. You'll see here that in verse 35, he turns the wilderness into a standing water, dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell. This is people coming to the water, to the river. Cities usually grow around rivers. And there they build their city around the river, and they prepare this city. And then they go out into the fields around the city, and they sow the fields, and they plant the vineyards and the olive yards and all of this. And they yield their fruits of increase. And he blesses them also, and they're multiplied, and the city grows in population. And there's some cities today have millions of people living in them. And God has done this. God has built up the city. God has so blessed that he's made the great cities and the great populations of the earth. And he feeds all of these people with the harvest and with the food all round about, and the cattle increase and all of this and that. So it's a great blessing. But then in the cities they sin too, don't they? And then in verse 39 we read of other chastisement that God sends. Again they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. God doesn't always send the barrenness of famine. He doesn't always send the heat wave to produce the destruction of the land. He sends other things to chasten mankind. Sickness and viruses, our warfare, oppression, oppressing forces, invading, occupying forces to bring, as it were, the oppression and the trouble and the affliction, or it may come by disease or even accident, or by earthquakes or volcanoes erupting. There's so many, many different ways in God's providence whereby the populations are reduced. And it's all God's sovereignty in it all, isn't it? That's what this psalm tells us and is teaching us. And then these people, it's not just rivers and mountains and fields and sands and harvests that God is sovereign over. Look at verse 40. He poureth contempt upon princes. And verse 41, yet setteth he the poor on high. This is people. Don't think God is just sovereign over the land and the land's in the providence. No, the people are in the providence of God too. Even the princes, even the nobles, even the rich and the poor, they're all in his hand. They're all in the providence of God. And that's what's being described here now for us. The providence of God in the princes. The princes are those who rule us. The princes are those who are in control of things. The princes are those who make the decisions in the parliament, who govern the land and the nation. They're the ones who bring in the unrighteous laws and bring sin upon the nation and allow the legislation of sin among the people. So there's a great responsibility on princes, isn't there? And it says that on princes he poureth contempt upon princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Princes can't resist the providence of God either. He pours contempt upon them. That's what they've done on God. They poured contempt on God when they brought in the wicked laws. They poured contempt upon God when they said it's okay for women to abort their children and murder their infants in their womb. They pour contempt upon God whenever they bring in the legislation of wicked deeds and say that's okay, that's allowed. In our society, we can do that out. They pour contempt upon God whenever they set the terrorist and the murderer on high and put him in office. They do all of this promotion of the wicked. And they have contempt for God and for God's righteousness and holiness and justice. So what happens in God's providence? He puts contempt on them. They don't prosper. You know, that's why politicians end up in the wilderness. There's so many politicians who end up in the wilderness of a political career. Why is that? Because of God's providence. And that's what this verse says. He pours contempt upon princes and he causes them to wander in the wilderness. It might be a political wilderness. It might be an economic wilderness. But they have left God's ways, and so God puts them in a place where they have lost the way and have no way themselves. And that's what happens. This is part of the providence of God. And you observe this, because you live long enough. If you live 70 or 80 years, you'll live to see quite a bit. And you'll see this all the time. God's providence is bringing down the proud, bringing down the mighty leaders, bringing down Hitler and fascism and communism and all of this that has risen its ugly head and poured contempt on God. God pours contempt on them in his providence. And we shouldn't have contempt for God, men and women. That's one thing. Because if we have contempt for God, he will pour and heap it upon us in a time to come. You'll notice that if you treat God with contempt, or if you treat his word with contempt, or if you treat his way with contempt and the way he would have us to go with contempt, you have this awful situation where you're put in the wilderness where there's no way. No way. Imagine being in the wilderness where there's no path. You don't know where you're going. You can't get through it. There's not a path. There's not a way. There's not a track. You're just lost and stuck in this wilderness and there's no path out of it. That's being lost, I can tell you. And the reason why they're put in that place where there's no way is because they've rejected the way of the Word of God, and the way of God through Jesus Christ, because Jesus says, I am the way. Men and women, if we reject the way, there's no way. And we'll be put in a place where there is no way, and we'll be lost forever and ever and ever in the wilderness of being under the judgment of Almighty God. That's why we should never reject the way. If Jesus says, I am the way, and you come to me, then you better do that. You better come to the way. And you better receive Christ and get on the way. Even though it's a narrow way, you better get on to it, because it's the true way. And if you reject the true way, then you'll be in the place where there's no way at all. And you're lost forever and ever. But not only does God bring down the princes and the proud, verse 41, he sets the poor on high from affliction. And it literally is after affliction. Why is it after affliction? Well, you see, affliction humbles us. Affliction brings us down. Affliction makes us feel low. Affliction makes us feel poor and needy. And when you're poor and needy, you cry unto God. Like so many in this psalm, the man in the prison was poor and he cried unto God. The man in the storm was poor and he cried unto God. The man who was at the gates of death about to go into Hades, he was poor and he cried unto God. And the poor man who cries unto God, not having contempt for God like the princes, but humbles himself and comes in true repentance and cries unto God, he sets them in high. That's what it says. The poor he sets on high after affliction and maketh him families like a flock. What does that mean, he sets them in high? Well, you know where Christ is, don't you? He's on high. He's on the right hand of God. And whenever people come to Christ, they're in Christ. And they're on high in union to Christ. They're with him in the heavens. Doesn't the Bible teach that? Your life is hid with Christ in God. You're in Christ. So whenever a person repents of his sins and comes to faith in Christ, he's set on high where Christ is. You're so safe in Christ. You can't perish in Christ. You have a great and high salvation in Christ and in him alone, because you've come humbly to Christ and he sets you on high. Now, you don't know he set you on high. What does it say here? And maketh him families like a flock. In other words, every poor man who set on high also becomes a family man and part of a flock. He's made into a flock. Because that's what happened. When you come to Christ, you become part of a flock. You become part of a family of God. And you're made in union to Jesus Christ, you're brought into the fold and family of God. And so the saint is in the church, and the saint is in the flock. And so the people of God are described here in verse 41. He works in providence so that all his poor saints who believe in him, they're brought into the church, they're brought into the family of God, they're set on high on their union to Christ. I know God's providence works all of that. We all have a different story how he led us. We all have a different story how he brought us to the place of brokenness and humility, where we just cried upon him as a poor sinner, God be merciful to me, the sinner. We all have a different story of how God brought us there in his providence. But it was his providence that did it, you see, that brought us to this place. We can observe this. We can observe every other's life. We can observe the lives of people that we meet in the village and the community, how God is working in them, in the providence, bringing them to himself. That's a wonderful thing to watch and to observe. And you begin to understand the marvelous loving kindness of God, that he so works in his marvelous providence. And not only are they put into the flock, verse 42, the righteous shall see it. You see, we watch it. We watch, we love to see people being made a family, being part of the flock of God and coming into the church. And so the righteous see it and we rejoice. And then all iniquity stops her mouth, because the wicked don't like it. They don't like to see the poor being exalted and made on high. And all the rich and the noble and the proud and those who have contempt for God being brought down. The wicked don't like to see that. And they shut their mouth in silence. But God's people, they rejoice about that, you see. So God's providence rejoices God's people. But it has the opposite effect in the wicked. They don't like the providence of God. They don't like the ways of God. They don't like the way God sends affliction and oppression, and the way he turns rivers into barren wilderness. They don't like this. They hate all of this. And yet God's people can rejoice in God, that he's sovereign, that he's over all, that he's in control, and that man won't become so powerful and mighty that man will rule the world and ruin all the godly. No, we rejoice that God is sovereign and God is in control, and he brings down the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and whoever else will arise in the evil times in which we live and find ourselves. So sin and wickedness is ultimately, in the providence of God, ground to the ground. And the righteousness is exalted and lifted up on high. That's where God's providence ultimately leads to. It may be slow. Providence is slow. You don't just observe God's providence in a minute. It takes a lifetime to observe it. In fact, it takes a whole world time to observe it. Thousands and thousands of years until the very last day, we will observe the whole providence of God in the whole world time, and we'll find that this will be the result. God will exalt his people, and he'll bring down the wicked to the ground, and iniquity will be silent, and God's people will rejoice. That'll be the whole outcome of the long providence of God throughout human history. We can be sure of it. Secularism won't triumph. Ungodliness won't triumph. Wickedness won't triumph. Jesus Christ will triumph. And the kingdom of God will triumph. We can be sure of that. That's why history is so important. So that we can be blessed in seeing God's works and providence in history. History is a wonderful thing. And history will teach us, if we read it right, that the Almighty governs the world. And all things are in his hand. And child of God, this is the most important thing of all. This God who is sovereign and in control over all is your Savior. He is your friend. He is your Lord. Because you trust in him, you have called upon him as poor and needy. You have come to him for salvation and for the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ. So, child of God, no matter how things get dark, no matter how mysterious God's providences seem to be, and they seem to be dark at times, never despair. Never give up hope. Never be discouraged. As long as you remain humble, as long as you remain poor and needy before God, and contrite at the feet of Jesus Christ, as long as all afflictions that you go through bring you to Christ, you are God's flock. You are the people of his pasture. You are the sheep of his hand. And he has a loving kindness to you in that he gave his son to die for you. You can understand then why Jesus says, fear not, little flock. No matter if you're thrown to the lions, no matter if you're crucified on the Roman gibbets, no matter if you're cast out of the synagogues and oppressed and persecuted, and in this world you shall have tribulation, Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure, ultimately, to give you the kingdom, to give you the eternal kingdom, the life eternal evermore, the kingdom that knows no end. And his providence will ensure that come what may, you will enjoy that kingdom through Jesus Christ your Lord. Because he is sovereign and king over all. If you know the king, if you love the king, you're safe in all the mysteries of his providence. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian and to belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who governs the nations and the lands of the earth and the peoples who inhabit them. And so this psalm is a wonderful revelation of the providence of Almighty God. And there we end our study of it. I trust that the meditations upon it have been a blessing to you, and that you'll read it regularly and pray over it often.